Amen. All right. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And after much deliberation on my part and much internal wrestling, just really because, you know, like I shared before, you just want to get a sense of where the Lord wants to go with our study here on Wednesday night. So I do believe that this is where he's directing us to go. So right here tonight, beginning in Romans chapter 1. Now, you'll notice that Romans is the first epistle in the New Testament. And it's not the first epistle because it was written first, because it actually wasn't written first. But it seems that, it almost seems that God providentially oversaw. We know that, of course, he was responsible for the writing of the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But it almost seems, too, that, you know, providentially he oversaw the order of the books as they've been laid out here in the New Testament. And as you find Romans here in this first place, it's really here because it's first in importance. It's first in importance because in this epistle to the Romans, we come face to face with all the foundational truths of Scripture. And as we go through Romans, we're going to be looking at just so many different things that we find all throughout the Scripture. They're all compacted right here into this epistle. Let me give you just some examples. We're going to find out about the fall, about original sin, the depravity of man, the wrath of God, the law's inability to save, the power of the gospel, salvation, justification, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, assurance, the security of the believer, Israel's past privileges, present alienation, and future reconciliation, the Christian life, the Christian as a living sacrifice, nonconformity to the world, the supremacy of love, liberty versus legalism, and ultimately Satan's final defeat. All of these things are contained, packed in to this great epistle here. John Stott said, Romans is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the epistle to the Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy of justification by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Martin Luther wrote this concerning Romans. He said, the epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Now, I want to suggest something. As we go through this, and it'll take us some time to get through because we're not going to take large portions. We'll take smaller portions as we go through it. But I want to suggest to you and even encourage you to do this while we're studying this epistle, whether it takes us 6 months, 9 months, a year and a half, however long it takes us, I would encourage you to just continually read it through all the time that we're studying it. Because like Luther said, I think he's absolutely right. The more we can understand this book, the more we can familiarize ourselves with it, the more we can commit it to memory, all it's going to do is bless and benefit us. So to just, you know, stay in it all the way through the series, I think will be tremendously helpful. And I'm committing to do that. I'm going to just be reading it through several times a week, not just, you know, in my preparation for it, but I'm just committed to be reading it through as we go through. Now, of all Paul's letters, Romans comes nearest to being a theological treatise, though it is not that. It's not a theological treatise in the sense that it's not written to doctors of theology, but to common everyday believers in Jesus Christ. Yet it is a systematic exposition of Paul's own theological position and his own theological position as a divinely appointed and inspired apostle. So Romans is a very, it's very much a doctrinal epistle. When you go through the different epistles in the New Testament, you find that some epistles are very doctrinally oriented. Some are more practically oriented. Some are all of them are to some degree a blend of those two things. Couple of quick examples. James and 1 John are not really considered doctrinal epistles. They're considered more practical, although they, of course, contain doctrine. But they're very practical, talking about living the Christian life. Where Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, you're talking about more doctrinally oriented epistles. And so Romans is it's a doctrinal epistle. It's a theological treatise to some extent, but again, it's not, you know, it's not just for the theologians to get together and talk about it. It's written for Christians. We, all of us, are to know and understand this book. This grand epistle has had a tremendous impact on the history of the church. It's amazing when you look at these epics in the history of the church, and you see these great sweeping moves of the Spirit throughout the history of the church, you find that quite often there is a connection back to Romans. It was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said this. He said, "There is a sense in which we can say quite truthfully that the epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible." So I think that there's definitely some truth to what he said there. If we think back historically for a minute about people who left a real mark on the history of the church, who were impacted directly by the book of Romans, all the way back in about 387. There was a young man who was a philosophy professor. He was living a riotous and promiscuous life. He was kind of living an Oscar Wilde type of a lifestyle in his day. A very brilliant, massive intellect. His name was Aurelius Augustinius. And this young man, although he was renowned, although he had a lot of fame and influence and, you know, was living the kind of life that everybody would think that this is, you know, this is the life to live, he was a miserable person inside, and he was deeply convicted over his lifestyle. He happened to have a Christian mother who was praying for him. And at a certain point, as he was just weighed down with his sin, as he was sitting one day in a garden, and as he was just kind of, you know, there just in sort of an emotionally miserable state. He heard in the distance these children singing, and they were singing these words, "Rise and read, rise and read." And he took that as a word from the Lord. He opened up the scriptures and he opened them to Romans. He opened them to Romans chapter 13, where the apostle says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light," getting rid of drunkenness and promiscuity, all those things. "Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh." At that moment, he was converted, radically converted. He became known in history as Augustine, and one of the great leaders in the history of the church, one of the great defenders of the faith. During his lifetime, he defended the faith against what is known as the Pelagian heresy that could have, in some senses, wiped out Christianity as we know it, biblical Christianity. So here's a man who was impacted powerfully by this epistle to the Romans. Later on in history, we come to the 16th century, and here's a young monk who is trying to please God through the monastic life. He's a theologian, he's a doctor of the law, and he decides that he's going to do an exposition of the epistle to the Romans. And in the process of doing the exposition of the epistle to the Romans, he realized he's never really been saved. He's never really known the grace of God. And through the reading of Romans chapter 1, he comes to understand that there's a righteousness that God gives to us. This young monk, his name was Martin Luther. And it was the book of Romans that radically impacted Luther's life. And it was the book of Romans that really, in many ways, was the text that sparked what we know now as the Reformation. Sometime later, a few centuries later, there was a man who was again trying to be righteous through his good works. He was even a priest in the Anglican Church. He'd even gone to the mission field. But at a certain point, he realized, even though he went to the mission field to save the Indians, he realized that he himself was not saved. And then in 1738, at a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, John Wesley records that it was there on the reading of Luther's commentary on Romans that his heart was strangely warmed, that he knew that his sins were forgiven, that his life was transformed. And then Wesley went out and became one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church. So we have Augustine, we have Luther, we have Wesley. In 1816, there was a Scottish man, two men actually, Robert and James Haldane. They were brothers. And they went to Switzerland. And they met a number of theological students in Switzerland who were very much into theology, but didn't really know Christ personally. And this man, Robert Haldane, he began to minister to these young men, and he invited them to his place of residence to study with him the book of Romans. And as he began to study with these young men the book of Romans, many of these theological students began to come to the study. They were converted. Many of them went on to do extraordinary things for the kingdom. And around this home Bible study based on the book of Romans, a revival broke out in Switzerland and France in the 1800s. And so, again, we see the impact of the book of Romans. And then there are many others. We could just go on with these kinds of stories all night. But one more that's even closer to home. In 1953, a young pastor who had been brought up in a Christian home and who loved the Lord, knew the Lord, but never really knew the grace of God, never really knew that there was just this free gift of salvation that you didn't have to work for, who had lived much of his life in a legalistic kind of a relationship with God through the study of the book of Romans. His heart was set free, and he was baptized in the grace of God, and this would pave the way for the work that God would call him to do in the future. And that man's name was Charles Ward Smith, and we know him as Pastor Chuck. And he will tell you today that Romans is the place where God met him as a Christian. He was already a Christian. He had been a Christian his whole life. But even though he was a Christian, he never really understood the grace of God until one day the Lord opened the epistle to the Romans to him. And you see how God did that all in preparation for what he would later do through him in having him bring that message of grace to a whole generation of people. So I think Lloyd-Jones was fairly accurate in what he said in referring to Romans having possibly played a more important and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. Now, again, these are just a few samplings. Now, I pray, and I trust that you will pray too, that God will do a great work in us as we go through this book. That same kind of thing that he's done so many times over. Now, of course, the people that I've mentioned here are all people that are well known in church history, but I wonder how many millions of Christians that we don't even know who they were or even are could give a similar testimony as to the impact of Romans upon their lives. And I'm hoping that that is the case with us. That is, I study it and teach it. I'm saying, Lord, I want you to impact me fresh with this book of Romans. As you are gathering here, reading it on your own and listening to it being taught, I'm praying, Lord, just impact us powerfully. Just bring that outpouring of your spirit. Do a revival here like you did in Switzerland and France through that little home Bible study as they were going through Romans. And so those are the things that are, I think, significant things as we consider the background and the history of this epistle as far as God using it. But now, let's actually begin. And tonight we're just going to take the first verse here where Paul opens up the epistle, introducing himself. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, Paul is someone that we're, I think, most of us are familiar with to some degree. It's important that we know a little bit about Paul's background. We quote Paul so often. I find that, of course, when I'm teaching, many times when I'm writing, sometimes in conversation, of course, Paul wrote so much of the New Testament. So quite frequently, we're quoting Paul. I think sometimes people wonder, who is this Paul guy everybody's always talking about? And maybe some of you have wondered the same thing. So I think it's important to just take a minute and just refresh ourselves a little bit on who this man Paul was. What was his background? What qualified him to write more of the New Testament than any other human author? Because after all, when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul's not there. He doesn't appear there in the gospel account. He wasn't one of the original disciples of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But yet he becomes a leading figure in the early church and probably, apart from Jesus, the best known Christian in all of history. So who was this man Paul? And like I said, it's important that we look at this. And I think sometimes we can make a mistake when we rush too quickly past the introductory verses of these epistles. Isn't it true that sometimes when you open your Bible, you know, the first part of it, you think, okay, fine, the introduction, yeah, I've read that before. Let me get to the important stuff. And maybe you've done that. I know I've done that before. I did that in the early days. But there's much that we can learn from just taking a few minutes and focusing in on these introductory statements. Sometimes we as pastors, we assume that our listeners already know all about certain people in the Bible. And that's not necessarily true. I remember one time as I was teaching with that assumption, it was actually in the very earliest days of beginning the church that we pastored in London. And I remember teaching that congregation of people like I had previously been teaching the people that I had pastored for some 13 years. And I just jumped right in. I started teaching them the same way that I had previously taught. And there was a point as I looked out at that, it was a small group of people, so it wasn't hard to see their faces. But I remember looking at them and they all had blank stares. And I realized these guys don't know what I'm talking about. So I was just going on the assumption that, well, everybody knows this stuff. This is elementary stuff. This is just fundamental Christian knowledge. But that's not necessarily the case. And maybe there are some here tonight that you don't really know much about Paul. I'll never forget talking to a guy one day some years back right out here. We sat down and we were having a conversation, and he's actually a guy that was involved in ministry in some other place, serving at a church. I think he was maybe even pastoring. But he told me the story about how when he first came here and began to sit in on the Bible studies, for one reason or another, maybe it was because at the time Pastor Chuck was going through Genesis, I don't know. He said, but every time he'd come, they were talking about Abraham. And he was so puzzled. He just didn't understand why they were always talking about Abraham Lincoln over there at that church. Because that's the only Abraham that he knew that, you know, was a significant person historically. So it was a great relief when he found out that it was actually the patriarch Abraham. And so again, not going on the assumption that everybody knows everything about Paul. Let's talk about Paul for a minute. So he is here, obviously, the author. He introduces himself, Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, that Paul is the author of this epistle to the predominantly Gentile church in Rome is a miracle in and of itself when you consider Paul's background as a militant Jewish national. That's what Paul was before his conversion. He was a militant Jewish national. He was a racist. He was a person who believed that the Jews were the superior race. He was a person who would just as soon spit on a Gentile as give him the time of day. And so as we look at his own testimony, you don't have to turn here. I'll just read to you from a couple of portions of Acts. As Paul is sharing his own story, he says concerning himself in Acts 22, verse 3, he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God. So Paul's giving his testimony here. He says that he was a Jew. And in another place, he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, amongst the Jews, you had those who had held tenaciously to the to their Hebraic culture, not just their faith, but their culture. And then you had other Jews who still held on to the faith, but they went ahead and embraced the Greek culture. Paul was of that group that was tenaciously holding on to their Jewishness. So he was a Jew through and through. He says he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus was a great city in the Roman Empire. But then he says he was brought up in the city. He's referring to Jerusalem. He was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the great rabbinic teachers of the day, and actually one of the great rabbinic teachers of all time. Around the time of Jesus, there were two leading rabbis, and it was these two rabbis that influenced the people at the time. There was one named Hillel, and the other was Shammai. And Hillel was the more popular of the two. Shammai was the more strict. Hillel was the more popular. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. And so a very famous rabbinical instructor, he was Paul's teacher. Paul was brought up at his feet, and he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So he was a Pharisee. He was taught the rabbinic version of Judaism, and he says that he was zealous toward God. Now, in the 26th chapter of Acts, in verses 9 through 11, he describes that zeal. Listen to what he said. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Do you realize this is the guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament? Sometimes we feel like, oh, you know, I don't know if God could really forgive me. I don't know, maybe my sins have been too great. I don't know if God's mercy could extend to me as a sinner. Paul says that God had mercy on him to set forth a pattern to show that he could forgive anybody. Paul says, basically, if God could forgive me, he could forgive anybody. He's shown mercy to the chief of sinners. So anybody, you know, he said, I'm the chief. If God could show mercy to me, then he could show mercy to anybody. And this is how he describes himself, as one who was casting his vote against the Christians when they were being put to death and being exceedingly enraged against them. And in that rage, he said he persecuted them to foreign cities. And then we know from the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, this is where Paul met the Lord. It was on his way to Damascus to apprehend those who had been arrested in Damascus and to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. It was on his way, on his tirade, persecuting the Christians. It was there that the Lord met him, apprehended him, saved him, and called him into ministry. Now, when you think of Paul's background, you see that he was uniquely equipped to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, on one level, you would think, well, no, Paul would have been the perfect apostle to the Jews. I mean, after all, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knows Judaism. He knows the rabbinical understanding of the law of Moses. He's steeped in this stuff. He's an expert in it. It seems that, man, if you're looking for somebody to minister to the Jews, Paul's the guy. But that wasn't the case. God set Paul apart. Or Saul at the time, of course, was his original name. But he set him apart, and he was, as I said, uniquely equipped to be the apostle to the Gentiles. How was that? Well, number one, as a Jew and a Pharisee, he would be able to successfully defend the new faith from Judaism's attempt to destroy it. The early attack on the Christian faith did not come from the heathens. The early attack on the Christian faith came from the Jews. The Jews sought to destroy the Christian faith. Paul was trying to wipe it off the face of the earth. But then Christ apprehends him. Then he gets saved, and he now is going to become the champion of the Christian faith. He's going to become the defender, and he's the one who's able to contend with the Jews because he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knows Judaism better than his opponents do. And so we see how God allowed these things and orchestrated these things so that he might be uniquely equipped for this task. Secondly, being born in Tarsus, one of three Greek cultural centers, along with Athens and Alexandria, being born in Tarsus, he understood Greek culture, which would bring some advantage in his ministry to Gentiles. So you see, Paul just, he was this unique blending by the sovereign providence of God. He's a Jew through and through, but he's not born in Israel. He's born in Tarsus. And not only is he brought up to some degree in his life in a Greek cultural setting, but we find also that Paul is a Roman citizen. And this was a unique thing. He was a Roman citizen who didn't have to purchase his citizenship. He was born into a free family. So he was born as a free Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he would enjoy many privileges that would enhance his ability to proclaim the gospel. And as you go through the story of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you will find that there are those times when Paul will use his Roman citizenship to his advantage. He'll use his Roman citizenship to open doors to get the gospel out that couldn't otherwise have been open. And so he's got the Jewish element. He's got the Greek cultural thing. He's got the Roman citizenship. And what was true of Paul is true of us as well. It's true of us as well. God often takes our background and the things that we might consider as purely natural, and he uses them for his glory. So we shouldn't discount so quickly our backgrounds. You know, sometimes we do that. Sometimes in our zeal, we hastily want to just sort of, you know, disassociate ourselves from you know, who we were before we were in Christ. And of course, obviously, we do want to disassociate from the sinful elements of those things. But sometimes we can go overboard with that. But what we have to understand is that God is sovereign. He's ruling over all of the affairs of the world. Paul would say at a later point in life, he would refer to himself as being separated from his mother's womb to be a minister of the gospel. But there were a lot of years when Paul was doing anything but being a minister of the gospel. He was an antagonist to it. But yet he could look back and see how all the way back, God was using his natural descent, his ancestry, his upbringing, his interest. God was using all of these things to form and develop him into this multi-gifted individual that would be able to effectively, in many different settings, get the gospel out. So don't discount too quickly your upbringing. Don't discount too quickly your past. Don't discount too quickly your education or your interest. Those sometimes are the very things that God uses. We think of all of the gifted musicians that have been through this church over the years. And, you know, there was just that seemingly natural gifting for music and that desire to do music and just enjoying music so much. And then, you know, they come to Christ, and what happens? God takes that very talent that he instilled in them, and he then uses that talent. And that's quite often the way God works. I could see things, you know, thinking about myself, I can see things where things that I was interested in as a kid, or even, you know, as I got a bit older in my teen years and all, just things that I was attracted to and all, I could see how those things have all sort of worked into fashioning me for the ministry that God's allowed me to be part of. I think sometimes of just the, you know, the crazy thing of growing up, you know, with this passion for surfing and living in the surf culture, and now still to this very day, there's doors that still open to me simply because I have that background. Now, there was a time in my life when I wanted to, you know, I felt like, well, I should probably discount that. I should probably get rid of that. I should probably, you know, as a matter of fact, I did on a number of occasions, got rid of my surfboard. Feel like, okay, well, I can't surf anymore because, you know, I like that too much. That's too enjoyable. That surely couldn't be of God. You know, God doesn't want me having that much fun. And so, you know, in your immaturity, you do things like that. But then when you get the right perspective and you get the balance and you get everything under the Lordship of Christ, you find that, wow, the Lord uses these things. We have a great connection with ministry in South Africa. Part of it is just kind of a surf connection. And some of the things that we've done, believe it or not, in England, where you wouldn't think so much of a surf kind of a culture there, some of the things that God's opened doors for us to do have to do with that as well. It's a crazy thing. But that's the way God works so often. We see that here with the Apostle Paul. And so this is the man who is the author of this great epistle. This is his background. And he introduces himself now as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Some translations read bondservant, some translations read servant. More literally, it is a bondslave. He sees himself as a bondslave. What is a bondslave? A bondslave is one who serves one willingly and out of love. The picture of a bondslave comes from the Old Testament period. And back in the time when the law of Moses was written, if a person had gotten themselves into debt, they could sell themselves into slavery to the person they were indebted to in order to pay off their debt. And many people that were enslaved at that time were there because of that. Now, under the Jewish law, you couldn't hold a man in slavery permanently. You had to release him after a period of time. And so after 6 years, in the seventh year, they had to be released. They were let go. But if a person who had sold themselves into slavery because of their debt, if that point had come when they were to be liberated, when that point came, if they said to themselves, you know, it's a better deal serving my master than it is to go out and be free. I'm much better off here in this position. I love my master. He's good to me. I want to remain his servant. I want to remain his servant for the rest of my life. he could go to his master and express that that was his desire. He would be taken down and shown to the priest, and they would take and they would drive an awl through his ear. And then he would have this little ear stud thing that would signify that he was now a bond slave. He was a slave for life. He was a slave for life willingly because of love for his master. That's how Paul introduces himself. That's how the apostles would introduce themselves. I've always found it interesting that although Jesus called them friends, you remember he said, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but all that I've heard from my Father, I've passed on to you. Although Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, every one of these men, when they introduce themselves, they always introduce themselves as the bondservants. They always introduce themselves as the slaves. Paul doesn't say, Paul, the friend of Jesus, or Peter, the friend of Jesus, or James or John, the friend of Jesus. No, they say the bondservant of Jesus. And it was a way of expressing their willing devotion to the one that they loved because, of course, he loved them first. Now, it's entirely possible to be a Christian and to even be a servant of God to some extent, but not to be a bondslave. And the distinction would be a bondslave is one who, another way to understand it, it's one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. A bondslave is a person who's, they've lost their will. There's no more of their will that's, vying for priority. They don't have a personal agenda that they're trying to promote alongside of, their work for the Lord. They're just completely there to just say, Lord, my will's lost in your will. And ideally, this is the very thing that God would bring us to. This is the place that he'd have us to come to, where our will is lost in his, where it's no longer about me. It's no longer about, even in subtle ways, it's no longer that I'm motivated or driven by any kind of a selfish type of a motive, but everything I do is just rooted in the fact that I love the Lord and I just want to do what he wants me to do. That is something to aspire to be the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says that he is called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. He's called to be an apostle. Again, apostle is a word that we're familiar with. We hear it frequently. We use it ourselves. But what does it actually mean? What's the difference? Somebody asked me this just a few days ago. What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? Well, a disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. So anyone who believes in Jesus, who's been born of the Spirit of God, we're all disciples. But there is a distinction. You can't be an apostle without being a disciple, but you can be a disciple without being an apostle. Not everybody's called to be an apostle. So an apostle is different. A disciple is a follower of Christ. An apostle is one that Christ has chosen for a specific task and sent. The word apostle actually means sent. So Paul is one who has been sent. And the idea is that an apostle is one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. So these men, the apostles, they were chosen by the Lord, handpicked by him with a special mission, and they were the fully authorized representatives of the Lord. Now, the scriptures tell us a few different things about apostles. Number one, the scriptures tell us that the apostles were appointed by the Lord himself. In Mark 3:14, we read, "Then he, Jesus, appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." So they were appointed by the Lord himself. Secondly, they had, one of the qualifications was that they had to have seen the risen Lord. And when they were seeking to find a replacement for Judas, that was one of the requirements. Somebody who has been with us from the beginning, somebody who saw the resurrected Lord. Paul, when he's defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" So they had to have seen the Lord. The apostles had authority to perform miracles. They had authority to perform miracles. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the apostles had this unique authority to perform miracles. They also had the power to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul says in writing to Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands." So this power to impart the gifts of the Spirit. And then finally, the apostles were commissioned to write the scriptures. They were commissioned to write the scriptures. Peter, in his second epistle, he makes reference to our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, how he has written to you. And there in the context, he describes what Paul wrote as scripture. Scripture is a term that all of the readers would have understood to be talking about the words of God. So, Paul is an apostle. Here's a question that comes up. Are there apostles today? Are there apostles today? And the answer to that question is no and yes. Kind of an answer is that, right? The answer is no and yes. No, there are not apostles in the primary sense that Paul and those other men were. They had a unique position in history that died with them. There's no such thing as apostolic succession in the sense that the apostles laid their hands on their successors and right on down to this very day, you've got the successors of the apostles. No biblical support for that idea. So in the sense of the 12, if you will, including Paul in that, they were a unique group of men there to lay the foundation of the church with unique gifts from God that would not be perpetuated in history. But in a secondary sense, there are apostles. And there were apostles even in New Testament times beyond the 12. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. Timothy and Silas are both referred to as apostles. And so they would have been apostles in a secondary sense. Someone has put it like this, and I think it's a good way to kind of see it. God the Father had one apostle, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had 12 apostles, and the Holy Spirit has several apostles. But they were apostles in the secondary sense. Again, the word apostle means one who is sent. And the apostolic ministry was really a pioneering ministry. It was a ministry of bringing the gospel into new places. Paul talked about that was his whole passion. Not to build on another man's foundation, but where Christ had not been preached, that's where he was going. That was his apostolic ministry in that sense. So even today, I believe that there are men with apostolic giftings and callings. And they're the men that have been appointed by God to go in and bring the gospel to new places, to pioneer things, to sort of break up the ground and to lay the initial foundation. I think the greatest example of an apostle relatively close to the days that we're living in would be somebody like James Hudson Taylor, who had a clear calling from God to go to China as a young man and to bring the gospel to inland China. And today, the millions, you know, some say 100 million Christians in China today. If the Christians in China know their history, and those that do, would point back to Hudson Taylor as being the one who really pioneered the gospel into China. So he would be an example of an apostle. And I think that we have even some people like that living among us today. And so, but as far as somebody who can come along and speak with that kind of apostolic authority that can't be challenged, or of course nobody can come along and add to the scriptures, that would not be a possibility, because in that sense the apostles are no longer with us. But finally, one last thing. Notice that Paul referred to himself as being called to be an apostle. Paul did not think of life in terms of what he wanted to do, but in terms of what God meant him to do. Paul said, "I am called to be an apostle." Paul had a deep sense of the call of God upon his life. He knew that what life was really about was discovering the will of God, tapping into the call of God, and living according to what God had called him to. That's the kind of life that every one of us need to aspire to live. I want to live the life that accords with the calling of God. Like Paul, each of us has a call upon our lives. I believe that with all my heart. Each of us has a call upon our lives. First of all, we've been called to salvation. God has called us to come out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He's called us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's called us to become members of his family. And of course, we do that by receiving Christ. He's called us to salvation. Then, secondly, he's called us to sanctification. And sanctification, we'll study a lot more about this in the future, but sanctification is growing in Christ. It's becoming more like Christ. It's growing in holiness. So we come to Christ by faith. We're saved. As we grow in Christ, we're being sanctified. He's called us all to salvation. He's called us all to sanctification. But then he's called us all to service as well. The Lord has called each and every one of us to serve him in some way, shape, or form, to serve him in some capacity. And if you're a Christian here tonight, I want to ask you this simple question. Do you know what you're called to do? And if you do, are you doing it? If you don't, are you seeking the Lord to give you understanding on what you're called to do? He will give you understanding. He will guide you and he will direct you, because he's called us all to service. And I think one of the problems in the church today, you know, if you don't have an outlet, you know what happens? You stagnate. That's why God calls us to serve. He knows. You know, it's just like if you eat and eat and eat and eat and eat, but you never exercise, you never burn off what you're putting into your body, what's going to happen? You're going to become sluggish. You're going to become overweight. You're going to be useless. So it's the same thing is true spiritually. We have to exercise, and that's where service comes in. I'm exercising myself spiritually. And as I exercise myself spiritually, I'm using up those spiritual nutrients, so to speak, and my body's assimilating those things. I'm getting stronger, and you know, it's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. So are you serving the Lord? God has something for you to do. It might be something small, but that's okay, because somebody's got to do the small things. It doesn't matter how large the task. God doesn't, he doesn't really grade on that. What God's more concerned about is faithfulness to whatever the task is that he calls us to. So we've all been called into service. It's our job to discover what that is and then to faithfully execute the service that God has for us. And that's what Paul did. And we would be wise to follow in his steps there. So we'll leave it at that. And we'll pick up next week looking at his word having been separated to the gospel of God.